Before we get into today's episode, I want to let you know about a source of powerful free resources to help you as a parent or grandparent get equipped to invest in the faith of the next generation. Our Next Gen website has been designed to help empower you to navigate tough issues with the young people in your life. At Next Gen, you'll find articles, entertainment reviews from a Christian perspective, parenting stories, helpful parenting guides, and even answers to the tough questions. All these resources are free as you engage on the front line of raising the next generation for Jesus. So why not register today at premierinsight.org/resources to receive free resources from NextGen. That's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Well, good afternoon and welcome along to Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley, here on Premier Christian Radio. Every Saturday afternoon, it's the place where Christians and non-Christians talk. Also, Christians very often of different theological views get together to discuss their differing views on certain subjects. And that's what we'll be hearing today in a special programme. Be telling you more about that in a moment's time. But if you want to find out more about the show, where you can hear past programmes, then do check out premier.org.uk/unbelievable. And you can find links as well to the DVD of Unbelievable, the Conference 2012, three discs, loads of teaching on how to present the evidence for the Christian faith. That's where to go then, premier.org.uk/unbelievable. But today, what we're doing is re-airing a programme that I put out earlier on in the week. Let me explain why.
You're unbelievable.
Well, it was on Tuesday this last week that a well-known evangelical here in the UK, Steve Chalk, announced that he had changed his stance on the issue of homosexuality. This has caused quite a few ripples among the evangelical community in the UK. Obviously, the debate on whether homosexuality is compatible with the Bible continues to rage here in the UK as it does in other parts of the church around the world. And so we're going to be hearing a programme I put together speaking to Steve Chalk about the reasons he's changed his mind, why he now affirms committed same-sex relationships as a Christian. And we'll be hearing other points of view as well. We'll also be hearing your feedback to the last few weeks of programming, loads of response to last week's programme on Old Testament warfare and genocide. So that's all to come on the show today. And so let's get into the programme that I mentioned. This was titled The Last Taboo. And you'll be hearing this a bit different to the normal format of the show, more of a documentary style feature that I produced in light of this news about Steve Chalk. So settle back, listen in, and we'll be back to the normal format towards the end of today's show. Welcome to a special programme, The Last Taboo, Homosexuality and the Church. I'm Justin Brierley, and tonight on Premier we'll be looking at how Christians should address the issue of same-sex relationships. Leading evangelical Steve Chalk is well known in the UK for his wide-reaching charity work, establishing schools and training youth workers through Oasis, and campaigning against modern-day slavery with Stop the Traffic. Steve is a popular speaker at Christian events, a best-selling author, and for a decade has been the pastor of Oasis Church in Waterloo. Today in Christianity magazine, he announced that he has decided to become affirming of committed, faithful gay relationships. He also reveals that he has blessed a gay couple in his church. His article in the magazine explaining his views is another milestone in the Christian discussion on sexuality as church leaders and members respond to Steve's new stance. In tonight's show, I'll be speaking to Steve Chalk about why he's changed his mind on this issue.
I'd thought about publishing a book about this under a different name, but all these things were cowardly. But I'm scared because I love Jesus. And I'm trying to grapple honestly with the New Testament. I felt that I needed to say this. I need to speak for those who can't speak for themselves.
We'll also be hearing from theologian Greg Downes, who has written for Christianity magazine defending the traditional evangelical understanding that sexual intimacy is only intended for marriage between a man and a woman.
Steve Chalk, he was and he still is a brother in Christ. I disagree with him on this issue. I think he's wrong. It's a sadness to me that he's moved to this position, and I think he needs to change his mind and come back to what I think the Bible really teaches on this
We'll also be hearing from a variety of church leaders with their responses and reflections on the ongoing debate about homosexuality and the church. Before we hear from Steve Chalk himself, I asked Ruth Dickinson, editor of Christianity magazine, why they've chosen to cover the issue now.
Well, there's two reasons why the magazine decided to do it. One of them is because David Cameron's announcement about planning to legislate for gay marriage is in the news currently. It's a live issue. And the second reason was because Steve has blessed a gay couple in his church at their civil partnership ceremony. And he conducted this blessing. And rather than that leak out as a sort of sensational one or two line story, we wanted to give Steve the opportunity to explain his theology, to explain his thinking and kind of all the praying and reading and wrestling that he's done around the issue. Hence, the resulting article is a good 2,800 words of Steve fully explaining what he thinks and why.
And how is the issue being addressed in the other parts of the magazine?
Well, I mean, it's difficult because we want to give everyone a fair hearing, but the magazine is definitely not, you know, changing its view, as it were. You know, the stance of the magazine has always been we're a magazine of evangelical conviction. Most of our readers will hold the traditional evangelical view of homosexuality. So we wanted to give Steve voice, but we also wanted to provide some balance and basically to do all the groundwork for what we hope will be a good discussion. So we've got our own theologian in residence, Greg Downs, who's been given the same length of article, putting forward unpacking the theology and the Bible, looking at the Bible verses which present the opposing view. And then I've written a couple of pieces looking at the effects that this might have in the evangelical world, and also just encouraging people to be. This is such a fraught and such a sensitive issue. I don't think the church has always conducted itself very well when talking about this issue in the past. There's been a lot of people that have been really hurt by the church's discourse. And so we wanted to give people resources to do it well this time round.
You can find all the links to the articles Ruth mentioned at the Christianity Magazine website. That's christianitymagazine.co.uk. Steve Chalk joined me to talk about his article, and I began by asking him how recently he's come to a gay-affirming view.
My stance around homosexuality, other sexualities, apart from heterosexuality, has evolved slowly. So I came to the view that I am now talking about just over a decade ago and wrote about it, but wrote about it in such a way so I now realise that nobody really understood what I was talking about. This is just, I suppose, a repetition and a restatement and a bigger statement about what I've felt and acted upon for a decade or so.
And your view now that committed, faithful, loving same-sex relationships are not contrary to scripture or to a Christian understanding of relationships. Was there a moment when you sort of decided that you had to very specifically go public, as it were, with that view?
Well, I think the truth is I'm a pastor. That's what I do. And developing the church in central London particularly was poignant for me a decade back, because people started coming who for one reason or the other felt that they'd not had a place in other churches. And one or two people who were gay began to come along when no one was coming along, because it really started a church from scratch in an old building. And they began to tell me their stories, some of them, stories of exclusion, stories about how they'd served in a local church, in leadership sometimes, in youth work, in children's work, all sorts of stories. And then they felt confident enough to tell their pastor, their leader, their diaconate, whoever it might be, about their struggle, and found themselves thrown out of youth work, children's work, not trusted, thrown off leadership teams. So their honesty was rewarded with rejection and exclusion. Yet they still wanted to come and worship God and live for Christ. And that's what made me begin to think about, well, how do we include these people? Then they start volunteering to help. I'm a pastor, so I want to urge everyone away from promiscuity. Sleeping around, casual sex, is always wrong in any circumstance for anybody, because it's abusive for you and for the people you're doing this with, involved with. choose faithfulness. And I slowly began to see, as people talked to me, that whereas for a heterosexual, there was an alternative, for a gay person, there is no alternative. I've been married for 32 and a half years, and Cornelia, my wife, and I have enjoyed the support of all the local churches we've been part of. But if you're gay, and you tell people that you are gay, if you're not thrown out or excluded, well, the message is, well, go away and don't do anything about it. And we end up with people living isolated and lonely lives without any guidance or support, and sometimes secretive and deceptive lives as they try to be heterosexual but fail.
You actually led a blessing of a same-sex couple in your church in the autumn. In some ways, you were sort of laying your cards on the table by doing that, weren't you?
Yeah, I suppose I was. But, you know, how that came about is a pastoral situation. And it so happened that a very committed couple, two gay men within the church, our church, they came to me and said, we're going to have a civil partnership because we believe we need to make a commitment together legally, and we hear everything you say about not being promiscuous. We want to make a lifetime's commitment to one another, which is wonderful. They're great Christians, both of them thrown out of other churches, and they said, will you bless us? Will you pray for us? Or do we have to do this at a registry office? Can our church be involved? Can our community be involved? Can we ask for God's blessing on our relationship? Will you ask for that? And will you support us and celebrate with us? Well, what do I say? I'm a pastor. And I said yes.
Greg Downes is the principal of the Centre for Missional Leadership and is Christianity Magazine's theologian in residence. He told me his reaction to the news that Steve has changed his stance on homosexuality.
Well, to be honest, I was sad but not surprised. I was sad because, you know, I respect Steve, and, you know, I see him in many ways as a kind of prophetic figure in our nation, in terms of particularly his work with Stop the Traffic and God's Heart for the Poor and the Broken, the Marginalised, all that. So it's a sadness in that respect, but not surprised insofar as the trajectory that Steve's been on. So I've been concerned for a little while about the trajectory of some of his theological thinking. I think it will be a bit of a tipping point issue, I think, for many people. So that for a whole section of evangelical Christians, sadly, they'll think that, you know, this confirms that some of the more conservative brethren were right. And, you know, it seems that sadly Steve is moving away from kind of a classic view of the authority of the Bible as we understand it.
Why do you think more evangelicals are moving to a gay affirming position like Steve's?
I think that the answer to that is quite simple. And I do think it's because of the changes in culture. You know, we live in a I put in my article in Christianity magazine that in the space of one generation, just before I was born, we've moved from a position on this issue in British culture where, first of all, it was homosexual practice was illegal, then it was tolerated, and then it was celebrated. And I think, you know, John Wesley, the great evangelist, said that, you know, anything that one particular culture tolerates will actually be celebrated in the next generation. And I think that's what's happened. So we've had a massive seismic shift in terms of our post-Christian secular culture in terms of this view. And I think it's very difficult for us as Christians to be countercultural. I think that's always been the case. And I think that's why many Christians, even evangelical Christians, are reassessing their belief on this. But I mean, in that, I'm reminded of Dean Inge's famous quote where he says, you know, any church that marries the spirit of the age will be a widow in the next. And that's what I fear is the case.
Do you think the church has got it wrong sometimes in the past when it comes to treatment of gay people and people who want to find a place there?
Oh yes, I think there's no doubt about that. And in the article that I wrote for Christianity, I recognise that I think I write that evangelicals have sometimes been perhaps the most guilty of homophobia. I remember talking to an evangelical pastor a few years ago about the issue, and this evangelical pastor, who was British actually, was saying that he thought even homosexual orientation was sin. Now, I was staggered by that position from an evangelical minister, and you know, I think it's, you know, that's in the same way what the revisionist argument is advocating. is unbiblical, I would argue that that is unbiblical too, that the Bible prohibits homosexual practice. It doesn't mention orientation as such. But the evangelical church has not, I don't think, dealt with this very well. The evangelical churches often haven't been a safe places, safe place for Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction to share that. And one of the things that Tony Campolo said a few years ago, I remember, that stuck in my mind on this issue, that was, he was talking about Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction, who actually come out to their churches about the struggle, and but obviously choose to remain celibate or seek to fashion their lives in conformity to what the Bible teaches. And he says how these Christians sometimes have been disparaged. And he said something to the effect of, you know, any church that would disparage them should be ashamed of themselves, because these brothers and sisters are nothing less than victorious fellow Christians in Jesus Christ, who are living heroic and amazing lives. And that stuck in my mind, and I thought, that's absolutely right. That should be the, you know, of all places, you know, the church should be an inclusive, in the best sense of that word. That word's been hijacked by people, but in the best sense, it should be an inclusive and accepting and healing community. And so it should be a safe place for Christians to declare that they're struggling with this issue in the way that all of us as Christians struggle with all manner of different issues.
Steve admits that his view is not shared widely in the evangelical community, and that coming to the point of making his views public on the issue was a painful process.
I'm scared now, you know, because I've got loads of lovely friends that I don't want to lose. I'm responsible for an organisation. I don't want people who support us to stop supporting us. There's livelihoods involved. I don't like falling out with people. I don't fall out with people. I've been used to, in the past, being told that I'm not a Christian and I've abandoned the Bible, etc., etc. Nobody wants any of that. All of that hurts. But, you know, as I thought about it, I thought, none of this pain, and a considerable amount of pain in getting to this point in saying this to people, none of this compares with the pain of actually being someone who's gay. So I feel that I need to be on the side of these people who've been, I think, repressed and oppressed.
Do you feel like there are others who are sympathetic to the way you feel on this, but are worried about speaking out?
I think there are a great many church leaders who, who knows anyone else's mind and heart, but through the years, endless church leaders have talked to me and on this and other issues, actually, and they say, what do you think, Steve, about this? We can't speak. You know, I think if you're leading a church and you say what you think, if you think anything that deviates from what's traditionally been, you know, the kind of orthodox biblical view, as it were, you're scared of being thrown out of your church, losing your job, losing your home, losing your career, losing your friends, being ostracized completely. It's a hard, hard thing to bear. I've just feel this is what I believe, and I can't live my whole life without saying it clearly.
I mean, obviously, this is going to cause a lot of controversy within the church because you are just a very well-known figure, influential figure within the evangelical church. I mean, how do you feel just about that fact that this is going to cause a lot of...
I hope that what this is the opening of a conversation. I'm an evangelical and I believe the Bible. I believe the whole Bible. I've talked in this interview about my pastoral concerns, but actually my understanding of the Bible is central to me. So this isn't a rejection, a forgetting of the Bible. It's a grappling with the Bible and what I truly believe that it says. But I know this is in some ways explosive, but every community needs to be mature enough to discuss and debate generously and openly and honestly, in a reasoned way, what it feels. And I say in the article that I've written, both in Christianity magazine and the longer version, which is more academic with footnotes and gives me more room to explain some of the theology and hermeneutics and exegesis and pastoral concerns. But I say there that this isn't my last comment in a conversation. I hope this is the first comment in an ongoing conversation. And I totally respect the fact that people will come from all different sorts of opinions and shades of opinion. Do I believe that I have the whole truth and nothing but the truth? No, I don't.
One of Steve Chalk's overriding concerns is that the predominant evangelical view is having a damaging effect on gay people within and outside the church. I asked Greg Downes about whether he's seen a positive impact on Christians who experience same-sex attraction but choose to stick to the traditional view of Scripture.
The teaching of the Bible is always good news. And so ultimately, if the Orthodox position on homosexual practice is correct, then it has to be good news for Christians who struggle with same-sex attraction. And I don't think that's necessarily the case straight away. And it's and I'm not saying that, therefore, that it doesn't involve sacrifice or pain or hardship. But the fact is, the answer is yes. I do know a number of Christians who've embraced the Orthodox teaching of the Bible on this particular issue, and that the teaching of the Bible has been good news to them. And it, a guy that I talked to years ago in terms of student ministry, who would say that he came to the conclusion, partly through speaking to me, that homosexual practice was not God's best for him, and embraced a life of celibacy. But actually, his testimony would be that he actually believed he had a kind of measure of healing in this particular area. He's ended up getting married. He's got a family. And, he believed, one of the things he says, the testimony's there in the Christianity article, that, he can't believe that he could have missed out on that. His life is full of joy. Because he's embraced, God's best for him in this area. Now that's just one story. There was another one that I didn't include, which was someone who's been celibate. Someone to do with student ministry, who feels that there's been no real change in terms of his orientation, and feels that therefore he should live a life as a celibate Christian. And one of the things he was saying in his testimony, that the joy he knows from God in that celibacy, the empowerment he's got for the celibacy by the Holy Spirit, in terms of to live that life, and the depth of intimacy that he's got with God in prayer, that he thinks is almost the redemptive gift for him in terms of embracing that. So the answer is, I do. I do know stories of Christians who have embraced this teaching and found it to be good news for them.
Later on in the programme, Greg and Steve will be talking to me about the biblical basis for their different views on homosexuality. I wanted to find out where church leaders and those involved in ministry to Christians with same-sex attraction stood on the issue. Steve Clifford is the director of the Evangelical Alliance. I asked him for his initial reaction to Steve Chalk's change of view.
First, let me say Steve is a friend of mine. We go back many years. I've got a deep respect for the work that Steve has done over many years, both in ministry and the work that he does at Oasis. But I profoundly disagree with the conclusions that he's come to on the issue of same-sex attraction. And I guess I'm sad, I'm disappointed. Steve is distancing himself from the vast majority of evangelicals in this country, the church across the world, and 2,000 years of biblical interpretation. So for my friend Steve, there's a sadness, there's a disappointment in that. Steve is arguing that we don't talk about homosexuality, same-sex attraction. I'm actually not convinced that's true. It might be that we're not coming to the same conclusions that Steve has come to on this subject. And it might actually have been true in the past. I'm just reflecting on the last few days. I was at a friend's party on Sunday, sitting around the Sunday lunch, and half a dozen of us discussing this particular issue in the context of our own church. Just the other day, a phone call with a friend of mine who lives with same-sex attraction herself, talking this issue through. The conferences, the festivals that I'm attending, increasingly, actually almost invariably, this subject is on the agenda.
Steve Clifford. Chris Sugden of Anglican Mainstream says the church needs to be both biblical and pastoral in its response to gay people.
Sexual intimacy is to be confined to married couples, and that anything outside that should be celibacy and chastity, especially the relationship or active relationship between people of the same sex is something that the Bible very clearly warns against. We have to understand that there is a very important distinction between attraction and practice. So it's a complex area of questions, and therefore language has got to be very, very carefully and careful and precise when we use it. To those who have same-sex attraction, the church gives a welcome, of course, as to everybody. To those who are involved in same-sex behavior, the church gives a welcome as it does to everybody. But we're not welcomed into Christ's family. We're not welcomed into the experience of the gospel to remain as we are. The whole point of the gospel and the kingdom is to change us into what God wills for us to be for our flourishing and the good of all.
One leader within the Anglican Church taking an alternative view to Chris Sugden is Lord Richard Harris, the former Bishop of Oxford. He argues, in common with Steve Chalk, that we need to take a fresh approach in the church.
Well, first of all, I think that we have to realise that the biblical understanding of homosexuality as simply one lifestyle amongst others which you choose or not choose is very different from our understanding of homosexuality today. We know that people find themselves attracted to members of the same sex. It's not something that they choose in the first instance. Then the question is, what kind of lifestyle possibilities can the church put before people? Well, obviously, celibacy is one. But the point about celibacy is that it must be a personal vocation. You can't impose it upon the whole church. We did away with that at the Reformation. And therefore, the only lifestyle that is compatible with the biblical view is a committed, lifelong, covenanted partnership. And I believe that that partakes of the nature of marriage. The church has a very, very high view of marriage, and I think that committed same-sex partnerships partake of the nature of marriage. And I am absolutely clear in my own mind that these are what Christ would bless and what the church should bless.
Many evangelicals close to Steve Chalk are now finding themselves caught in a difficult place, acknowledging the impact for good he's had in his ministry, but unable to agree with his new stance. Faith Forster, along with her husband Roger, leads Ichthus Christian Fellowship.
Steve is a missioner. Steve is a person who wants to see the world one. And I sometimes feel that his views come out of more of an emotional base than one which may be a broader base. That's a difficult thing to say, and it may sound negative. We think highly of Steve, and I'm not implying that he doesn't think things through, because he does, but I think his overwhelming desire is to see people brought together and brought into the kingdom. But the point is, I think Jesus has defined marriage in Matthew 19 as, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, they shall become one flesh. He's actually, as you know, picking up on the creation account of marriage. And I just could never move beyond a creation revelation in Genesis and a New Testament affirmation by Jesus of that marriage is between a man and a woman.
So what about ministries who are helping Christians struggling with same-sex attraction? Jeremy Marks is a gay Christian who ran Courage for many years as a ministry to help Christians live a celibate lifestyle or even change their sexual orientation over time. But in the year 2000, he changed his mind, and the organisation became affirming of gay relationships, mainly because of the effect he saw on those in the ministry.
It sort of went like this, that, you know, if I can't be gay and Christian, then I can't be a Christian, but unless God accepts me as I am, they would say, this is the way I am, I've done my utmost to change it, it hasn't changed, so God's obviously not going to do that, and, hey, I want a relationship in my life, I want a companion. And I just noticed more and more people who were making that decision were much more settled in themselves. They calmed right down instead of being endlessly and neurotically looking for some cause to be healed. They were just much quieter in their spirit, much more settled. And some may retain their faith, but obviously couldn't continue to go to the same churches, and others abandoned the faith altogether. For me, the number one thing was that people found their faith in Christ and stayed following their faith in Christ. And so I just thought, well, if the result of what we're doing ends up destroying people's faith because of the sense of disappointment and the bewilderment that they felt, then we've got something wrong.
Jonathan Berry directs True Freedom Trust, a ministry that continues with the traditional evangelical view in ministering to Christians who experience same-sex attraction. As a gay Christian himself, he believes celibacy is the best option.
In the early years, I was constantly praying, really, to be changed and to have a heterosexual orientation. I actually had a relationship with a girl at some stage for about a year, and we kind of worked together and prayed together for that to happen. And I reached a stage where I just recognised, really before God, that it wasn't going to happen, that my sexual attractions weren't going to change. And I think at that point I began to learn to see being single as actually an incredible gift from God. It's described in the scripture as a gift from God. And so I think my life since then, since 27 really, has been coming to terms now. What does it mean then for me to be a Christian who, through no choice of my own, is still attracted to people of the same sex? How can I actually live a life of self-control and not live a gay lifestyle?
You're listening to a special edition of Unbelievable as we re-air The Last Taboo, Homosexuality and the Church, looking at the recent news that Steve Chalk, a well-known Christian leader here in the UK, has decided to change his stance on homosexuality. We'll be back with the second part of the programme in just a moment's time.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the show. If you want to get in touch about anything you hear on today's show, then do email me, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. And my name's Justin Brierley, and a bit of a departure from the usual format of the show where we have a sort of head-to-head debate normally. I'm re-airing a programme that I produced earlier in the week here on Premier Christian Radio on the issue of homosexuality in the church, in the wake of the fact that well-known Christian evangelical church leader here in the UK, Steve Chalk, has announced a change of stance on the issue. We've been hearing the reaction from church leaders and Steve, and indeed from Greg Downes, who is Christianity Magazine's theologian in residence. So we're going to leap straight back into that documentary programme that I produced recently. Hope you're enjoying it. Hope you're thinking about what you would do in response to these issues. Would like to hear from you. Unbelievable@premier.org.uk. Whilst opinions may remain divided in the church on the best approach to homosexuality, the majority of evangelicals continue to see the traditional view of Scripture as prohibiting gay relationships. In his article for Christianity Magazine, Steve Chalk explains that he thinks we need to have a similar revolution in thinking about homosexuality as there has been towards the subjugation of women and slavery, which Christians have used Scripture to support in the past. But I began by putting it to Steve that many people would start with the Genesis story of God creating man and woman to be husband and wife as the only model of what's acceptable.
Actually, it's the second Genesis creation story, chapters 2 and 3, that talk about this. And Jesus quotes from the end of chapter 2 of Genesis, you know, therefore a man shall leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, a woman. And I simply ask the point, is this story exclusively so, or is it just the norm? Because if it's the norm, as in the case of normally most people are right-handed, but some people are born left-handed, the norm is right-handedness, but the exception to the norm isn't substandard in some way, it's just an exception to the norm. Funnily enough, of course, traditionally, in times past, when people were born left-handed, they were thought to be demonised or cursed. So we've moved on from that as well. But the interesting point that you raise, the really interesting point, is a different one, because you say this is in a creation story. The creation story of Genesis, a man shall leave his mother and father and live with his wife. It's back to a creation ordinance or story. Actually, if you read 1 Timothy, where Paul deals with the issue of women remaining quiet in church. He says, no woman should speak in a church. I forbid it in all the churches. And then he tells you why. He says, because Adam was created before Eve and she deceived him. That's his implication. And then he says, but women can be saved through childbirth. So Paul appeals to a creation ordinance, the same creation story, to say that women should never speak in a church. So tell me, by what fanciful jiggery-pokery you managed to get to a position where Paul's appeal to the Genesis story, the same one, now doesn't apply for women even speaking in church. I'm not talking about becoming a bishop. I'm saying anything. But somehow it doesn't apply, even though Paul directly says it does. It doesn't apply for women, but we still want to hang on to it for gay people. You can't, you know, you can't cut it both ways, I think. The Bible is filled with many voices. It's filled with harmonious voices, discordant voices. The Bible is a conversation initiated by God and with people and amongst people. Lots of voices. And actually, we see a fuller picture of who God is, the fullest picture of who God is, in Jesus. We are followers of Christ. The Word of God is Jesus, not the Bible. Even the Bible says that Jesus is the Word of God. So how did Wilberforce adopt an attitude to slavery that clearly isn't in the Old Testament and isn't in the New Testament, though they're different to each other and not and in tension with one another? How's he adopt a different approach? He simply says, I've looked at Christ, who's the great liberator, the great freedom bringer, and I see in Christ a different ethic. How do we get beyond the what the text of the New Testament says in terms of women? Women should not speak. I forbid it in any church. How do we get beyond that? We get beyond it because we see Christ as the great liberator. How do we get beyond what the fact that the New Testament, quite rightly, as you say, it never endorses same-sex relationships? How do we get beyond that by saying we look back into Christ?
I spoke to Greg Downs, who has written the article for Christianity magazine defending the traditional view. What does he think about the creation story as a model for male and female sexuality? Is it just normative, or is it also prescriptive?
Well, I think the Genesis 1 passage, obviously, male and female, he created them, obviously, and the heterosexual relationship we see modelled in Adam and Eve. And then, as you say, the statement that Jesus himself quotes later, which is, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united with one flesh, then the two will become one flesh. I think, you know, that is normative and prescriptive. If then actually that is the only option biblically for the outworking of our sexuality. So there's, I put in the article that I've written, there's 12 different biblical Bible references to do with homosexuality in the Old Testament and the New Testament together. And each one is negative. There's not a single affirming passage in terms of homosexual practice. Even if we were to ignore the different sets of verses that are prohibitive to do with homosexual practice, what we have in that Genesis passage is actually what I take to be God's single affirmation on heterosexuality as God's best for his creatures to live in. And so actually, even if we were to do away with all those verses and to say, you know, they don't, let's explain away each one of them with clever hermeneutics, I actually think the Bible is a heterosexual narrative. So it's, in that sense, it's normative and it's prescriptive.
What about this point, though, that the church has moved on in its view on the role of women and slavery, and that it's now time to change our thinking similarly on homosexuality?
Sure. I think it's an argument that you hear quite a lot these days, which is in terms of the issue to do with the Bible's attitude to slavery, and then, of course, women's issues, and then homosexuality. And therefore, you know, the Bible is, you know, approves of slavery, now we believe it's wrong. The Bible believes in the subjugation of women, now we believe that's wrong. So now it's time to liberate homosexuals. But I think this is bad, you know, hermeneutics, because there's one or two important distinctions. You know, the Bible doesn't condemn slavery directly, but slavery is not, it's not a divine institution in terms of the Bible. So you could say that the Bible tolerates slavery, but it doesn't institute it. And the biblical view we have of humanity, human beings made in the image of God, actually inevitably leads Christians to abolish slavery. William Wilberforce, of course, being an evangelical Christian. I mean, and likewise, the Bible's view of men and women being gloriously equal, even in the Old Testament, I believe, is distinct from the misogyny that was around in the kind of prevailing culture around the people of Israel. But again, it culminates in this amazing radical equality that we see in Galatians 3, verses 28, no male or female, for all one in Christ Jesus. But with the issue of homosexual practice, you know, it's the activity that the Bible prohibits. You know, we don't see this kind of
development. And I believe as well, the Bible doesn't allow for the possibility of one. So as I've already noted, the Bible is uniformly negative about homosexual practice. And the other thing to say, I guess, is that unlike the issue of slavery and gender, the issue of homosexual practice is not about a person's God-given worth, but actually it's about the prohibition, ultimately about a lifestyle that is chosen, even though same-sex orientation clearly is not chosen. The practice, the lifestyle, is chosen. So I really don't think that argument stacks up.
Nevertheless, Steve Chalk maintains that he is not simply bowing to cultural pressure in changing his views, but that instead a proper background understanding of the key texts often used to deny same-sex relationships, such as the Apostle Paul's words in Corinthians and Romans 1, actually reveal a different picture of what was really being addressed.
If you read Romans chapter 1, and I challenge everyone to read it, you'll find out that whatever Paul's talking about, it's not Christians who want to live in lifelong, stable, faithful relationships. He talks about people who've given up God and are lustful and wicked and money's their God, etc., etc., etc. Whoever he's describing, this isn't Christians.
Just to come back on that, I mean, you do say that whatever he's describing, it's not what we see as loving, faithful, long-term same-sex relationships. I mean, perhaps it's not. You might be quite right on that, that wasn't what characterised homosexual activity in that day and age. But isn't it clear, nonetheless, that Paul is condemning the activity? So it's kind of regardless of what relationship it happens to happen in. It is from the Greek, apparently, the activity that is the problem, and that's where evangelicals stand. They don't condemn necessarily
from the Greek. Actually, from the Greek. Actually, as I say, the New Testament isn't Christians' private domain anymore, because scholars around the world look at these documents. The word homosexual didn't even exist in Latin. The Romans didn't use it. This is about promiscuity. It's about wild orgies. It's about married men who had a boy as a sexual plaything, and probably a girl as well, which was common in Rome and not frowned on. And Paul is saying these people, they built this into their pagan religions. This is wrong. And so Paul, knowing about faithfulness and knowing about God, writes to the church in Rome, and he says, raging all around you, you've got these people who've given up on all morality. And you read that description again, it just isn't a Christian, or actually anyone in a faithful relationship. And he says that kind of promiscuity, that kind of casual sex, that kind of using and abusing of other people is wrong.
One of the key phrases for you in all of this, I think, is it is thoughtful conformity to Christ, not unthinking conformity to either contemporary culture or ancient textual prohibitions, that should be our unchanging reference point. So in some sense, Christ should be our hermeneutic, you're saying, when we look at these issues and what it says in the New Testament. And so we should treat homosexuality now in terms of Christ's radically inclusive message and character, that sort of thing. Not by sort of narrow adherence to certain verses.
Absolutely. I would say on all issues, I'm a Christian. That means my worldview is Christocentric. I believe that in all other ways we see life partially, but through Christ we see life as it really is, and we find our ethic, our morality, our set of values. And I believe that the moral issues that we are confronting, that the New Testament doesn't deal with, and I think same-sex, lifelong, committed, monogamous relationships is one that the New Testament just doesn't deal with. My ethic is this. My hermeneutic is this. We look at Jesus. If it looks like Jesus, it's God. If it doesn't look and sound like Jesus, it's not God. When I was at college, theological college, we did what we called systematic theology, and we also did pastoral and practical theology. I would say one of the things I've learned over the years is all theology is pastoral, or it's not worth learning. God is love. God is truth. So truth and love are the same thing. So an ugly message that depresses people and condemns people and leads them, in the extreme cases, to suicide, that's not a God of love.
Greg Downs doesn't see things the same way.
I mean, that's a clever argument in terms of, you know, what the Bible is talking about is not what we know, which is loving, faithful, monogamous, homosexual relationships. And what I'd say to that is that's true. And so I'd actually agree that that's the case. And the reason why is that loving, faithful, monogamous, homosexual relationships, it was completely alien to the Jewish culture. So obviously we're speaking about something that didn't exist. So the Bible doesn't speak about loving, monogamous, homosexual relationships but because it didn't know them. They weren't accepted within Jewish culture. But what it does do is have principles about homosexuality that we can apply to the context that we find ourselves in. The other thing that I'd say is that whilst obviously there's a cultural context, that's one of the great laws of good biblical hermeneutics, text in context, there is a cultural context in which we find these verses, and that context was one in which homosexuality was accepted in the ancient world. In some of the Old Testament, there was the pagan practice of homosexuality that went on in cultic prostitution, as well as heterosexual stuff went on as well, obviously. And obviously in the New Testament, there's the kind of the background with the kind of Greco-Roman practice, as you said, of pederasty that happened. But I don't think the verses refer exclusively to those things. I think they refer to homosexual practice in general. So I don't think all the verses are specific to the cultural context. I think that's true of the New Testament as well.
What about this point that when Paul lists homosexual practice, it's listed alongside things like God haters, witchcraft, robbers, and so on, and he simply can't have had in mind faithful, loving relationships?
Well, I think with that, for one, I think Steve is assuming that those different people who practice witchcraft and stuff. He's conflating those things and saying those are descriptors of the person who practices homosexuality. I don't think that's what Paul means at all. I think he's referring to different characteristics of lifestyles and practices, which are not kingdom lifestyles and practices. It condemns homosexual practice. That's the activity.
There is this view that we should use a Christocentric hermeneutic, that it's simply not in the spirit of Jesus to condemn loving same-sex relationships.
To draw a distinction between the words of Christ and the words of the Bible, more generally, is a false dichotomy. So often it's said that Jesus doesn't mention about homosexuality. And the fact is he doesn't in a concrete sense, but Jesus assumed that that the expression of sexuality was rightly within marriage. And as I've already noted in the interview, Jesus himself quotes the Genesis passage where, he says, for this reason a man will leave his father and his mother and be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So Jesus' affirmation is on, the givenness of heterosexuality as God's best for his creatures. So I think it's not a good argument. And Jesus, we say, the radical inclusivity of Christ, it sounds fantastic, but Jesus, as Steve would no doubt say, Jesus was exclusive in the sense he seemed pretty intolerant about the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So there's an element to which, Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus is intolerant of certain things. And what we don't see is Jesus overturning the inherited Jewish thinking on this, but I would say in that verse, and obviously more explicitly later with Paul, it's reaffirmed.
Do you think this is in the end a primary issue for what it means to actually be an evangelical, or can it be a secondary issue?
I think it is a primary issue because, as I've already said, that ultimately what it's about is the authority of the Bible. And I think any revisionist hermeneutic that manages to condone and affirm homosexual practice is nothing less than moving away from the authority of the Bible as we know it. And so ultimately, since it is about the authority of Scripture, it's a primary issue. And I think inevitably, as I've mentioned at the beginning, that some Christians will break fellowship on this issue in terms of working together and so forth.
I put it to Steve Chalk that some people will now say that he can't call himself an evangelical.
The term evangelical, of course, isn't a biblical term. So it's not defined. It's one of those terms that we come up with post the New Testament. It's not defined anywhere there. But the evangel is the good news, and an evangelical, therefore, should be a good news bringer. I think this is about bringing good news, but it's also about bringing challenge to people. It's about bringing challenge to all those people who are gay, who love Christ, but they just are gay. There's nothing they can do about this. And it's saying to them, permanence, stability, move away from promiscuity, move into commitment. It's offering them hope, good news, at the same time as offering them the challenge of being faithful to God's way, in just the same way as I think we need to present to the heterosexual community.
Going forward, I asked Steve about his response to those in the evangelical community who are going to feel angry, confused, or betrayed by his change of position.
If they feel confused, angry, betrayed, rejected, I think they're just experiencing something of what every gay and transsexual, transgender person has felt from the church for years and years and years and years. I ought to say, though, only from a section of the church. You know, there are endless, glorious churches that are wonderfully inclusive. So I don't want a picture to be painted of, you know, when it's said that I'm saying something different to what's been said by churches, you know, I know in loads of churches, this isn't news at all. They just go, oh, yeah, okay, that's, you know, and that's honestly the case. Might be a good thing to discuss, because you might discover that around that circle, there are all sorts of views and opinions and churches that take different opinions around this and have been for a very long time. I don't think I'm saying anything new. I really don't. I don't think I'm saying anything theologically new, historically new. I don't think I'm bringing any new insight to the New Testament.
You're right. But it's who's saying it. That is so often what's important.
I'm saying it to perhaps a section of some churches who've not listened to this before, who haven't understood where biblical studies have got to, our understanding of what Paul was really saying and really talking about.
Greg Downs told me how he hopes the conversation that Steve Chalk has begun this week will be conducted within the church.
Well, I think it has to be conducted with grace, that on both sides. You know, the challenge, obviously, in the New Testament is to speak the truth in love. Is incumbent upon all of us as Christians. And, you know, obviously there are deeply held convictions on both sides, and we need to think the best of people. We need to give people the benefit of the doubt. We need to try and understand where people are coming from and not put words into their mouth. And we need not certainly to demonize people as well. Certainly in this, I've no desire whatsoever to demonize Steve Chalk. You know, he's, you know, he was and he still is a brother in Christ. I disagree with him on this issue. I think he's wrong. And I think, you know, as I said right at the beginning, it's a sadness to me that he's moved to this position. And I think he needs to change his mind and come back to what I think the Bible really teaches on this issue. And I think it's a sadness that because of his position of influence, that this has the real potential to mislead people. But at the same time, you know, we need to conduct the debate in an attitude of both truth and love, as I've already said.
Steve Clifford of the Evangelical Alliance agrees that despite the differences that Steve Chalk now has with their position, the way the conversation goes forward is important.
Well, let me reflect on the conversation that Steve and I had just the other day. And I said to Steve, you know, Steve, it's really important that we do this well. It's important for us in terms of our relationship, but it's actually important for the church and it's important for the Lord. How are we going to disagree with each other agreeably? And we talked it through, and I think part of it is about affirming the fact that we are friends, we continue to be friends, that we speak well of each other, even in the midst of our disagreement, that we put the best possible interpretation of the motivation of those that are taking part in the debate. We avoid unhelpful, provocative language. This is really important stuff that we're talking about. It's people's lives. It's the church. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. We said we wouldn't allow the press to manipulate us. There are some stuff which actually is about family business. and it needs to be held, a discussion needs to be taken, needs to take place privately in safe places rather than publicly in front of an audience. And so we've agreed that we're going to handle this as well as we possibly can. We're going to disagree, but we're going to do it well. We're going to do it agreeably.
For Ruth Dickinson, editor of Christianity magazine, Steve's article and the corresponding coverage in the latest edition is an opportunity to set the tone of the debate from here on.
I've realised that there is nothing to be afraid of in having a good discussion about it. There's nothing to be afraid of in sitting across from people who think completely differently from you, who interpret the Bible in a completely different way, who've come to completely different conclusion on all manner of issues. A lot of the past discussion about this has been motivated out of fear, people reverting into their camps and their sides and their silos, and only talking to people who think the same as them, which ultimately, in the big picture, in the grand scheme of things, isn't brilliant for church unity. It isn't brilliant for the way the church is seen by the wider world.
For his part, Steve is convinced that he's been called to represent a new outlook in the ongoing discussion.
You say, it's who's saying it, I'm saying it. Well, Justin, there's the difficulty for me, do you see? I know this has been said by endless wonderful Christians. The difference is that for some reason, God has given to me a platform and a voice. So the moral question for me in this was, do I use my voice to say something that needs to be said, that others have said and they've just not been heard? Or do I turn that down and walk away from it? I believe that I have to speak.
Meanwhile, Greg Downs says, whatever the views of evangelicals, it's imperative that the church makes it clear that God loves gay people.
God is not a homophobe. So if what we're saying, that basically that the orientation is not sinful, but the practice is, if that's what the Bible says, that's therefore what God thinks. God is not a homophobe, because God is for the homosexual. God loves the homosexual. God died for homosexual Christians.
If the wider world could see that we are a beautiful, great, big, generous church which can hold together people of a variety of views and who can discuss this really, really well, I think this could end up being an amazing witness to the world and also to gay non-Christians who would just see us as bigots and homophobic and all the rest of us. If they can look at us and see a church who profoundly disagrees but who wants to embrace all people, I think this could be a good thing.
You've been listening to The Last Taboo, Homosexuality and the Church. If you'd like to read the articles from Christianity magazine mentioned on today's programme, visit www.christianitymagazine.co.uk. I'm Justin Briley. Thank you for listening.
Well, that was a special programme produced to look at the whole issue of homosexuality and the church, and just a re-airing of that today on Unbelievable. The original programme went out earlier in the week at the time that Steve announced his change of stance. If you'd like to get in touch and give me your thoughts, then do email unbelievable@premier.org.uk. I'm Justin Briley, with you this Saturday afternoon for the show that aims to get you thinking, and I'm sure that has. In the meantime, last part of the show coming up in a moment's time, and we're going to be looking a bit more time than usual at some of your feedback to the last few weeks of programme. I have a bulging mailbag after last week's show on the Old Testament passages to do with warfare, specifically the slaughter of the Amalekites. That was our topic last week, not an easy one to do. And you have been getting in touch in your droves. So that's all to come in just a moment's time.
You know, whether God exists or not, kind of irrelevant to me. Irrelevant to
me. Mock them. Ridicule them. Are you seriously telling me you believe that?
It simply will not do to shut our eyes and say, I'm just going to preach the old-fashioned gospel. The title of our conference takes us to the heart of today's demands on Christians.
Unbelievable, the Conference 2012, giving a sceptical world reasons to believe. Now all the material from the conference, over 10 hours across three discs, is available on multi-region DVD. Join the hundreds of delegates who attended to hear strong, rational arguments for Christian faith and how to engage in evangelism, all delivered by world-class international speakers.
The Bible has 10 times as much to say about the origin and structure of the universe as all the rest of the world's holy books combined.
What I'm maintaining is that the most meaningful things in life, all of them point to God.
All of us have got a role to play in witnessing to Jesus.
Keep asking them questions and listen.
That begins to break the anger down, which begins to open the mind and the heart and the experience of God.
True faith is self-commitment on evidence, and apologetics presents that evidence.
I took the Dawkins line, you know, where he said, look at the evidence, try and find out.
The evidence for the resurrection, it really is a stumbling block for atheists. No matter how much they tell you it isn't, it is.
Reason and revelation are friends, not foes. We must be prepared to give to everyone an answer.
Give them reasons to believe.
The time would come when they would simply have to opt for a multiverse. It's the only place the atheist can go now.
I like to call it electrifying the fence on which they sat.
Unbelievable the Conference 2012. Over 10 hours of material on how to put apologetics and evangelism together, all presented by internationally acclaimed speakers. Recorded in the heart of London, now watchable anywhere in the world on triple DVD. Order it now at premier.org.uk/DVD.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
And I'm your host, Justin Brierley. And we've heard in the last section a special programme put together on the whole issue of homosexuality in the church in response to the new stance by Steve Chalk on the issue. Again, if you want to get in touch about that, I do welcome your emails, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. In the meantime, we're going to hear some of your thoughts on the last few weeks of programming, and there's been an awful lot of feedback as we've looked into the issues. Next week on the show, though, if you come back at the same time, 2:30 till 4, or online at premier.org.uk/unbelievable, we're going to be hearing from David Robertson, a very well-known guest here on the show, quite often pops up, and he's going to be interacting on, some subjects that we're still in the process of sort of tying down at the time that I'm recording, but you'll hear, if you tune in again at the same time, what subjects we're precisely going to be tackling. In the meantime, let's look at some of your emails. So a bit more time than usual, because of the slightly different nature of today's show, to look at your emails, which is just as well, because we have a huge amount that have come in the last week, and a lot of them to do with the show from last week on whether God was evil for commanding the slaughter of the Amalekites in the Old Testament. We've also had a lot still on the issue of atheism and what exactly atheism is and what it entails, but probably going to have to leave those for the moment because I just think I'll only get through a small number of the emails we've received just on last week's show. So to refresh your memory, or if you haven't actually had a chance to listen to that show via podcast or whatever, last week I invited John Allister to join me, an Anglican vicar here in the UK, who had written a paper sort of defending the slaughter of the Amalekites in the Old Testament, specifically in Samuel 15. And he gave his reasoning why we don't have to assume that God is evil for commanding such a thing, and for the way when we look at the context of what was happening and the actual details as recorded in the story. Justin Sheba was our atheist guest who joined us to, as it were, ask the hard questions. Now, the response has been very interesting because both Christians and atheists in seemingly large numbers have been unpersuaded by John's defence, and a number have suggested that there are other ways of looking at this particularly thorny issue in Scripture. And obviously, at the outset of the programme, I think we did mention at least briefly that there are different ways of approaching this question, but obviously John's perspective was the one we were going to be focusing in on. One person who took the time to write quite a lengthy blog post on this is Randall Rouser, who's a, I hope I'm pronouncing your name correctly, Randall, but he's an apologist, he's a theologian, runs the blog randallrouser.com, and he published a blog saying an unbelievable defence of the Amalekite genocide, saying the other day, I listened to the latest podcast from Justin Brierley's radio programme Unbelievable. I've always loved the show as it seeks to forge precisely in-depth conversation across the divide of deeply polarised positions. And that's just what our world needs today. However, this particular programme soon had me pulling out my hair. The topic was the Amalekite genocide described in 1 Samuel 15. Here's the text, and goes on to put out the text of that particular story. You say, my frustrations began early on when Alistair declared, I'm committed to the authority of Scripture. I think it did happen. And you go on to say here, Randall, I might expect that kind of biblicism from an untutored Baptist layperson, but certainly not an Anglican vicar. Surely Alistair recognises that matters of inspiration, authority and even inerrancy are separate from issues of interpretation. One would assume so, but statements like this suggest otherwise. I'm just paraphrasing and reading very short segments of the blog you've written here, Randall. You go on to say, Alistair says he accepts the narrative, but then suggests that the Amalekites had time to run away as the Israelite army slowly marched towards them. He suggests that Amalekites could also have freely assimilated into the Kenite tribe to avoid annihilation. He suggests that maybe no children and infants were ever killed. He proposes that the Amalekites were being killed as much for their ongoing rebellion as the sins of their ancestors. He suggests that only those who stayed to fight the Israelites would have been killed. He suggests the Amalekites would have been given the opportunity to surrender. All of this is nothing more than an incredibly audacious, intellectually dishonest attempt to recast Herem sacrifice warfare as a contemporary just war, and nothing could be further from the truth. Again, skipping forward, Randall says, you might be wondering how Alistair can make his claims. His strategy is to appeal to Deuteronomy 20, which stipulates non-genocidal conditions for warfare outside the territory of Israel. That includes relatively benevolent actions like enslaving rather than slaughtering the surrendering population. What he completely ignores is that those stipulations are not absolutes. Instead, they are standard practices which are explicitly overridden in the case of the Amalekites when Yahweh directly commands complete annihilation. And so a number of other criticisms are given by Randall of the way John defended this. So Randall himself as a Christian would have taken a very, very different approach, he says, and concludes by saying, I think Unbelievable is a great program, but in this case we were given two options, atheism or a collocation of intellectual dishonesty and unthinkable moral principles. There are other options. There are other views that adhere to the inspiration of Scripture while remaining intellectually honest and keeping our deepest moral intuitions intact. That's why I wrote the chapter on genocide in The Swedish Atheist, The Scuba Diver and Other Apologetic Rabbit Trails, which is his latest book. It's high time that this growing chorus of reasonable Christian voices is given a wider audience. Well, let me say at the outset, this was by no means the... the final voice on this programme. John obviously has his view, defended it as well as he could in the context, but there are other views out there, and I'm sure we'll hear them in the course of time on the programme. Andrew from South East London also wanted to say, and again, I'm just reading a small portion of your email, Andrew. I found John Alistair's defence to be so weak that it caused me to think that the phrase spin doctor was the most appropriate word to describe his whole approach. I think the real issue with your guest is that he was defending the conservative view of the inerrancy, authority and unity of Scripture at the expense of what's actually going on in the text. In my view, the doctrine of inerrancy actually stunts one's growth. I'm afraid this is just the kind of apologetic defence that will not wash with serious critical Bible readers. It is ultimately, in my view, an embarrassment to intellectual honesty. It's also a number of atheists who have been in touch as well in regard to this. Ian in San Francisco says, while I always enjoy your podcast, this last week's episode left me feeling a bit ill. I was in shock as your guest John made the argument that God didn't commit genocide because the victims could have run away, and that if any innocent children or infants were killed, as God had ordered them to be, it was due to bad parenting. I can't believe for one second that John would make the same statements about a man-ordered genocide, and this line of reasoning seems intellectually dishonest and deplorable. Perhaps you should rename the episode The Failure of Christian Morality. David says, thanks for the show. Justin was a good choice, speaking there of Justin Sheba, and really held the Christian guest's feet to the fire. It was clear the Christian put words into God's mouth when he read the text. When God says, kill women, children and infants, he knew they wouldn't be there to be killed, having already escaped. He went on to try and blame the parents of any child or infant who might have did it, if some didn't flee beforehand. I agree the parents are slightly culpable. However, the brunt of the blame lies with the soldiers and the one who gave the specific order, kill the children and infants. Says David, he doesn't think the arguments from John washed either. Nick says, my prayers going out to you and London today. This is referring to the helicopter crash that occurred. So obviously, I think you're out in the States, Nick, and heard about that terrible crash of a helicopter not far from our studios here in London. In fact, right outside the train station that I normally I'm coming through when I come into the work. You say, saddened to hear the news. I will keep those in the UK in my prayers. Thank you very much for your thoughts on that, Nick. But on the issue of last week's show, you say, I just got finished listening to your debate. Have to say, I was disappointed by John's defence of the Christian view on the topic. Throughout the debate, while I disagreed with Justin's conclusions, I have to say his interpretation of Scripture, at the very least, seemed much more responsible and valid than John's. And I agreed with a lot of the challenges he brought to the table. By far my biggest disappointment, however, was that the debate seemed to stay in a superficial one of, did this actually happen or was it really to be taken literally? And the two missed an opportunity to discuss what the event would say about the very character of God. Nothing was said about the fact that the Bible talks more about God's holiness than it does about his love. To me, this was a wasted opportunity on John's part, while he instead tried to play the role of God's PR man. Disappointing arguments from both sides of the debate. Says Nick. Richard says, awesome show, love it here in the US. I listen via podcast. I've always struggled with this issue in the past and wanted to list a few of my own reasons that I've used as regards 1 Samuel 15. It's a bit unfair looking back 3,000 plus years and judging God's decision based upon the standards of the 21st century. Take, for example, 12 of the first 18 presidents of the United States were slave owners. People like George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and Andrew Jackson. Today it's unthinkable based on 21st century standards. And slavery is wrong. Please don't think I'm advocating it. But in the case of 1 Samuel 15, you really have to find out what life was like in that time period. And then we can make the decision about whether God is evil by ordering Saul to kill everyone. And so you go on to talk about other parts of the Bible that it's useful to read this in the context of, essentially making the point that it was a sort of kill or be killed time. Thank you very much, Richard. Let's go to Christine in Shropshire. Says, today's show, just wanted to make the point, if it's appropriate to bear in mind cultural and historical context when interpreting the Old Testament events, such as the massacres you've been talking about, and I would argue it's always important to think about Scripture, then should we not bear in mind current context and culture when considering modern Christian doctrine? I'm generally a believer, a sceptic in the true sense of the word, i.e. open-minded and always thinking and considering information. But this has really made me think about my views on, for example, women priests, which until now I had been uncomfortable with. Okay, it's an interesting linked-in thing that it's obviously got you thinking about. Thank you very much, Christine. I think first time I've heard from you, Christine. I could be wrong there, but thanks for emailing. Mark Baster says, firstly and ironically, we are deeply offended by this only because we are a Christianized society. The Old Covenant is under the strict regime of the law. There was no immediate cure for the cancer of sin. In order to sustain the whole body of mankind until the new covenant of grace, God had to use the surgical knife to cut out life-threatening tumours. Cancer has to be taken out to its very last cell. The Amalekites had degenerated into a very serious threat. It's true also that in the Christian understanding, the children would enter eternal life with God. Once Jesus comes, the cure for sin can be given through him. But let's remember that this was only possible because Jesus became sin on the cross and took upon himself the fullness of God's justice. This was not child abuse, as God was in Christ reconciling man to himself. God took the slaughtering of sin into himself. Perhaps today we've lost sight of what a truly terrible thing sin is. It is as awful as cancer. God will still eradicate sin from his universe. He's given time to each of us to take the one cure, Jesus. I have to say, Justin, I needed the Holy Spirit to understand this. It's a hard one to comprehend. Mark Baster, thank you very much. Afzal wants to say, I'm assuming you're probably coming from an atheistic point of view, Afzal, says, listening to your show regarding God's massacres in the Old Testament, do Christians realise that the one who's ordering these massacres and genocides is the same as Jesus? Please remember that Yahweh is the incarnate God Jesus, who is both man and God. When God commands the massacre of infants, it is Jesus who's commanding this. They're one and the same being. Christians seem to have the Marcion view, which is wrong. Hence, when the Old Testament God says, I'll make you eat your children if you disobey me, it's Jesus who is saying this. I think I see the point you're trying to make there, Afzal. Thanks for being in touch. Derek is an atheist, I happen to know. Says, John Alistair said, if children got caught up, it's ultimately their parents' fault. He was talking about close quarters fighting, not a city being bombarded with artillery. Well, if a child or unarmed man or woman died, it was because someone stabbed them with a sword or spear, nothing short of murder. This cannot be blamed on the parent. It's 100% the murderer's fault. And here's a John. Andrea in Nova Scotia, Canada, says, I've been listening to the podcast for a few years. They're often interesting and entertaining. Your most recent show, however, was simply horrifying in the way your guest John Alistair, a minister, justified the slaughter of innocent children. I present to you a short radio play, scene, an Amalekite family fleeing their burning city. Mother, run, children. Your father cannot protect you. He has died already at the hands of the attackers. Daughters, please, mother, our legs are too tired to continue running. Mother, if we stop here, the Israelites are prevented by their own law from killing us. You and the baby will be taken as slaves. Action. The attacking army overtakes the family and beheads them all as the soldiers scream, Yahweh commands your death. Voiceover. Priest says, Yahweh didn't kill those children. Poor athletic skills killed those children. So, I won't go on too much further, but lots of emails that are obviously very critical of the way John handled that. Obviously, no atheist who's responded has been convinced by the argument. Some Christians have suggested alternative ways of seeing this. And thanks for those who've been in touch. Obviously, as I said on last week's show, as objections to Scripture, the Old Testament go, it is probably one of the hardest to tackle. Dave just wanted to recommend a resource on this. Says Greg Boyd's The Crucifixion of the Warrior God is coming out in May this year. Have you heard the podcast where he shares his thesis for how to reconcile passages in the Old Testament with the picture of God we have in Christ? His approach is completely novel, and he recommends checking out the podcast from Greg Boyd, his sermons at his church in Canada, particularly God's Shadow Activity from July the 15th and Shadow of the Cross July the 22nd. It's the best answer I've ever heard from someone with a high view of Scripture, says Dave. Others are recommending Paul Copen, who obviously is a past guest on this show, and the way he treats the these particular types of Old Testament passages. Greg Kokel, I think I've been pronouncing it wrong, Kokel, is also been recommended by a few people, such as Maria, who says, you know that stand to reason, Greg there takes a very literal point of view. I think you'll enjoy how he develops his argument. I pray for you and your team. You're doing valuable kingdom work. And this is just gives a little sort of taster of Greg's article, which you can, I guess, find at the Stand to Reason website, where he says, this month I tackle the issue head on. Having worked carefully through the text and the arguments, I'm no longer leery of answering the challenge. I hope you'll feel the same way after carefully reading The Canaanites, Genocide or Judgment. So if you want to check that out, why not search for that online as well, Greg Kokel with his particular response to the issue. Yes, I think that'll probably do. We do have more, but no time really to go through any more. Thank you, though, to others who have been in touch. And feel free to continue sending in your responses to the question. Let's just give pause for just a moment to hear a couple of phone messages in response to this issue. I haven't featured anyone by phone for a little while. So here's what a couple of people had to say in their response to this particular issue.
Hello, I was listening today, I think it's the 12th of January, to the radio programme about the Amalekites, etc. It's really interesting, and the man that's sort of putting up arguments is very intelligent and interesting as well. So you're getting a rounded look at this. But my point would, I'd like this to be put onto the radio, that surely God wouldn't put a child, the children were killed with that, but surely children would go to heaven. So, you know, he was making the comment, this is dreadful, about children. But, you know, so many things are beyond our understanding when we have faith. I'd like that point to be put today. Thank you.
Hello, it's Sue. All they talked about was the physical, and that was it. Perhaps the Amalekites needed saving, and Saul needed testing. So he put them together in that situation to test Saul if he would do as he was told. And he had the Amalekites killed off on a short-term basis of short-term gain, short-term pain for long-term gain. Nobody knows the spiritual condition of the Amalekites like God does. Perhaps he wanted them for himself again. And that was a way of doing two birds with one stone. The way God works is a wonder between all of us. But he never does anything without reason. How do we know that wasn't his actual purpose?
Well, I hope you'll appreciate that this is the show that gets you thinking about tough stuff. And the slaughter of the Amalekites was a tough episode. I have to say, one of them, probably the more uncomfortable ones I've had to host in my time. I think, obviously, as I mentioned, John gave his best take on the issue. Obviously, a lot of people have disagreed with the way John did that. Others are obviously going to be taking different views. Thanks to those who've been in touch on other topics. Lots more on the issue of atheism from a little while back. But maybe I'll just finish off with something a bit different. Tony Vickery, who writes in saying, thank you once again for ruining my preconceived notions. All these years I've been led to believe that Philip Pullman is a depraved ne'er-do-well, Antichrist John the Baptist, and then Unbelievable comes along to say, no, actually, he's an all right guy and quite charming. What next? You'll be telling me Bart Ehrman isn't a Bible-hating babble-rouser? Okay, all right, you've already ruined that one for me too. So thanks. Thanks for continuing to dash a lifetime's worth of misconceptions on a near-weekly basis. And above all, thanks for testing the structural integrity of my bookshelf. If I hear of yet another intriguing book through your programme, like Francis Spufford's Unapologetic, I may die in a freak library avalanche. All joking aside, Justin, sincerely thank you. Not just for what you do, but how you do it. You broaden horizons. Unbelievable is a one-in-a-million show. Tony. Thanks very much, Tony. Glad you're enjoying the show since you discovered it last year. And all the best as you continue to dig into the past episodes and so forth. Hope you can join me wherever you're listening around the world this time next week here on Premier Christian Radio, Saturday, 2:30 p.m. or indeed any time of the week via the podcast at premier.org.uk/unbelievable.
You're unbelievable.
And our guest next week, special guest David Robertson. He's a Free Church minister up in Scotland and always has interesting things to say whenever he joins me. What is next week's programme all about? Well, we're kind of working on the fine details of it, so you'll find out for sure next week. But it's going to be interesting. So hope you can come back at the same time next week as Christians and non-Christians get together to talk. That's all from me, Justin Briley, for this week. Until next time, have a great one.